Well, good morning. Let me hear that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
I just want to make sure you all are awake. I've spent a lot of time on this message. John chapter 4, if you would turn there, please. John chapter 4. We are in a series of messages called No Greater Love, and there is a trajectory to this particular series. The first week, we talked about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's taken from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's known as the Shema. All right? It talks about not just worshiping and believing, caring, and understanding what He has done for us, that type of thing. So it's a very proactive statement that the Jews would repeat daily. And then we talked about loving your neighbor as yourself. We did that the second week. And then the third week was Freedom Sunday. We talked about loving the world, caring for all the different people that are entrenched in slavery and all the different problems that are going on around the world. And last week, Jason Van Dorsten just did a great job going back to that passage in Luke and talking about, do we really understand the depths of our sin and how much we have been forgiven? He who loves much has been forgiven much. And I think one of his main points was, you share what you really love, and the resistance and the problems we often have about sharing Christ with other people. Today, we're going to look at John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And it's a well-known passage. I'm sure there's been several million sermons that have been given on this particular text. And there are many different ways of looking at it, different facets to it. But the objective here today is to see how Jesus presents himself as the gospel to this Samaritan woman. And it's very, very important, the setting, who she is, and we'll begin to unpack that as we walk our way through this particular text. And what it's basically showing us is that in the world, people have a very temporal value system. And in the kingdom of God, we develop more of an eternal value system. We're going to see as he navigates and takes her through this temporal to the eternal, there's a lot of things we can sort of learn as we begin to go through this particular text. One of the things that's beautiful about it is that she's a Samaritan. They are considered half-breeds between Gentiles and Jews. She's a woman. She is a woman who has been involved with five husbands, is now living with somebody. So she is not considered sort of in the upper crust or the upper class morally or in any other way. But the fact that she's a Samaritan tells us that Jesus wants to present her as somebody that he cared for, even though she would fall outside of the social guidelines of who he would even talk to. Now here's what's interesting. The chapter before deals with Nicodemus, and there is an incredible comparison and contrast between these two, mainly a contrast. Nicodemus is a male. Nicodemus is a Jew. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus was in the highest social strata. Nicodemus knew the law. Nicodemus most likely kept the law. That's what the Pharisees did. They were morally upright and ethical and so on. And then you turn the page and you're introduced to a Samaritan. She's a woman. They weren't supposed to be talking to one another, so he's crossing barriers. She was not in a high social class. She certainly didn't know her Bible as well. She was no theologian, and she was considered very sinful. And so with this incredible comparison, and I've said this before, I remember the first time that I was reading through this, and I went back and started reading it again, and I noticed that Jesus never gives the gospel the same way twice. As a matter of fact, it's never given twice the same way in Scripture. And the reason it's not is that when Jesus is approaching people, he has to engage them. That's what this message is basically about, asking questions, learning their story, all right? And so Jesus engages people in different ways and presents himself differently depending on who you are. For example, in John 3, to Nicodemus, he gives bad news to a good man. And in chapter 4, he gives good news to a bad woman. Interesting, because Jesus wants us to see that he's going to transgress, he's going to go into both types of people. The bad news to Nicodemus is Nicodemus was very religious, ethical, moral, kept the law. That's what the Pharisees did. And undoubtedly was dependent upon that for his eternal life, which is what so many religious people are dependent upon. And so he comes along and says, that's not going to cut it. You have to be born again. Now he's moved into a spiritual realm that Nicodemus does not understand, which is natural when you talk to people about the gospel. Then he gives good news to a bad woman. He says, hey, I understand your situation, but I've got the words that spring up and the water that springs up into everlasting life. And so the comparison there is just so amazing. So what I find is we must learn to engage people. I was on a panel discussion at Christian Fellowship a few weeks back dealing with racial reconciliation. But there's only one race, and that's the human race, but there are different ethnicities. And we had on the panel three black pastors. Then I represented the white pastor community, and then we had an Asian pastor. And after we dialogued, went back and forth, and were asked questions by Brian Bales, the pastor there, we weighed in on how people felt and how they felt in this community. And I have really gotten very much involved, as many of you know, in the whole racial reconciliation movement. But what really surprised me was the Asian pastor, Owen Lee, who weighed in and said, and we were all supposed to take about 2 minutes. I've learned that pastors don't do that. At any rate, Owen took about 12 to 15 minutes, but he wanted to let us know what it's like being Asian in this culture. And then we talked about what it's like being Hispanic in this culture, and what it's like to be black in this culture, what it's like, all the different. So engaging people, you have to sort of know their story. And that's why I'm meeting with so many different types of people to learn their story. Because this helps you develop a platform and able to engage with people. When I used to work at the country club, the Reston Country Club, every single day I would take somebody out to lunch because we got our lunches for half price, and I would engage with them. I got to know these people fairly well. Well, the greatest story that I have up to this date is it's a good story, but there's a sort of an unhappy ending in this sense. My boss, Bob Lienhouts, was the manager of the country club. And I invited him to our very first Bible study. So he came to our first study in 1974. And he was somewhat of an agnostic, maybe even considered himself an atheist, but he came. And I'd already engaged with Bob. I'd already talked to Bob quite a bit. We'd become pretty good friends, and he had hired me. So after that night, we talked a little bit. And the next morning, he sneaks into the locker room, the men's locker room, because I would get up very early in the morning and have to vacuum and get everything ready for the day, for the pros to come in, the golfers. And Bob sneaks in early, much like Nicodemus did by night. And Bob doesn't want to be seen by anybody. And he looks at me and he goes, hey, tell me again about believing in Jesus. And right there, he trusted Christ. And he died 2 weeks ago. And I got a call from his pastor at Denton Bible Church to ask if I would write up something that they could express. And his wife just wrote me and said it was a great time. And so his wife, Jo, trusted the Lord about 2 weeks after that. But you have to sort of earn the right. You have to sort of engage people with where they are, who they are, their backgrounds, and so on. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to see how Jesus did this. We're going to read verses 1 through 9, and then we'll pray and dive in to the subject matter at hand. Here's what we read. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, somewhere around noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Crucial question. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation that you have given here regarding how you engaged with people and brought them to yourself. So, Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things out of your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't want this to be awkward for anyone here today that maybe it's your first time and you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Christ. Maybe somebody brought you. But what I'm going to do is teach you what Jesus is teaching us about how we bring people like yourself to the truth of the gospel. And so my prayer is that when this is all said and done, you will leave one kingdom and you'll enter the other kingdom, all right? But I want you to sit back, relax, and as we go through this, I think you'll see some very interesting things and insight that Jesus has in the lives of people. First of all, in John chapter 3, he talks to Nicodemus. He engages. In John 4, he talks to the woman at the well. In John chapter 6, he talks to an entire crowd of people. He engages them. And in John chapter 8, he engages people. In John chapter 8, where there's a woman who's caught in adultery, and he's engaging other people around that are watching them. In John chapter 9, he talks to a blind man. In John chapter 11, he engages Mary and Martha. But he's always engaging. And in each situation, he presents himself differently. The gospel's always the same because the gospel's a person. He ultimately comes out to be the Savior in the situation. But it's how he engages the people. It's how he sort of sets the landscape, how he tills the soil before he dives in and explains everything that needs to be explained regarding the gospel. So with that in mind, as we look at this particular text, one thing that I thought might be important to start with, and that is this, and you may have heard me use this expression before. Is this passage descriptive or prescriptive? Meaning, does this passage simply describe something that Jesus is doing, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to do it that way, or is he actually prescribing that this is how we should do it? I think it's a mixture of both. There are things that Jesus can do that you and I can't do, all right? But he did tell us in Matthew to obey all things that he taught us. So I take it that he is teaching us something here that we can follow, that we can understand, and it's worth learning from the master as he enters into this. Verse 7, look at this. It says this. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had already left and gone to get food. Why does he state, or why is it even brought up that this is a Samaritan? Because Jesus wants in this narrative, in this account, to let us know that he is going to cross ethnic lines, racial lines, if you would. That he cares for people, whether they're men or women, whether they're of high estate, whether they're people like Nicodemus who knows a lot about the Bible or somebody who knows almost nothing, okay? He is showing that there is a lack of bias as he goes forward. This already tells us something, that all people are in the reach of the gospel and we should care for all people. This is why he juxtaposes chapters 3 and 4 to let us know that he has bad news for a good man and good news for a bad woman. And so right off we begin to see this. Now let's take a look at this. When we look at this entire contrast, how he goes after both people, he's so important. Now, it's noon, or most likely about that time of day, and she's probably a bit ashamed because of her moral condition. She's probably considered an outcast, and she's coming at a time when nobody else is around. But it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. There are arguments as to whether that was the closest way to get to Galilee or whatever. That's not even part of it. The issue is that wherever Jesus is, he's going to make himself available to present himself as the way, as the gospel truth. And so that's what's important to know here. Now, verses 9 and 10, we read this. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her. Now listen carefully to this answer. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This is just jam-packed with great truth. But here's what we want to understand. We want to understand, and we're going to see this as we move through this, that when eternal matters are given to people, They have trouble connecting with that. Even if they're religious or consider themselves spiritual, it's very hard to connect with eternal life when you don't know the Savior. Listen to the words. If you knew the gift of God, that's traumatic to a religious person who goes to church every week or gives money or tries their best or tries to live a good life, and all of a sudden they hear it is a gift, that all of their efforts, all of their performance hasn't counted one bit. But he presents this early on. He says the gift of God is that is for you to drink. You would have asked him and he would have given, here it is, given you this living water. Now he's talking about this water as being living water. This is a metaphor. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find the term water used an awful lot, dealing with life, or empty cisterns that have no water, or not drinking from the water of life. This is found all throughout the prophets and different portions of Scripture, because it eventually comes to this ultimate water of life, this living water of what Jesus actually is. Now, it always boils down to the temporal and the eternal. Now, our tagline today deals with this. Our tagline today states this: the world seeks to escape the temporal consequences of the fall, of which there are temporal consequences, while believers have escaped the eternal consequences of the fall. There are temporal consequences of the fall. There are eternal consequences of the fall. We talk about the fall. We're talking about Adam and Eve falling into sin, all right? There are temporal consequences. The world is under a curse. That's why we have hurricanes and tornadoes. That's why we have disease and sickness. All right? All those things will eventually be redeemed. But in the time being, that's the problem. Christians have escaped the eternal consequences of the fall, hell. All right? That's why this is a big issue. This is no small matter. This is a huge, huge issue. And so, one of the things that the world will do is the world has found a gospel. It's not the real gospel, but it mirrors the real gospel. It actually parallels the real gospel. I was talking to my daughter Katie last week or so, and she said, "Dad, I've noticed," because she has little kids and she takes them to the Disney movies, she says, "I've noticed that the Disney movies all have a redemptive theme." And I said, "Yeah, they do. I haven't seen too many Disney movies, but I know they have somewhat of a redemptive theme." And I said, "Do me a favor, write up what you've learned," because I haven't been to all these Disney movies, and I've forgotten the ones I've been to, because I'm too old to remember. But here's what she brought up. She said in Genesis 2:16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat you will surely die.'" All right? So what Katie was pointing out here is this is a boundary that has been given. All right? So in this story, we have God, the ultimate authority, laying out some boundaries for us that we might have the ultimate life. The Disney examples are these. The Lion King. King Mufasa tells Simba, "You are free to go anywhere the light touches." But he shows Simba that off in the distance where it is dark, the path, or past the borders, and he is not to go there. He must never go there. But he does. He does go there. And he's led astray by Scar, I think it's his uncle, and it's a dangerous area, and this sort of represents the evil one, all right? The Little Mermaid, King Triton tells his daughter Ariel she is free to go anywhere in the ocean except the surface. Triton is the savior. He takes her place in the end, much like Mufasa dies for Simba. Finding Nemo, Marlin, the father, tells his son Nemo that he is allowed to freely swim within the coral reef where they live. But there's a spot called the drop-off, the fall, all right, that Nemo is forbidden to go past because it is open water and unsafe. But he does. Marlin is the savior who risks his life to bring back his son. Pinocchio, same situation, becomes a boy, is told to come right home from school, gets involved in trouble, and is eventually redeemed. I took my grandkids to see Moana, I think that's how you pronounce it, but I went back and I'm thinking, yes, sir, there's the authority. The father says, "You've got to stop coming down to the water." And eventually she gets swept away and then somebody saves her and brings her back. In Frozen, listen to this, the savior is Olaf. Listen, he risks his life to save Anna. And here's what he says. Katie gave me this quote. Some people are worth melting for. In Romans, it says that few people would die for just anybody. It's amazing that people would even die for their enemies, all right? And here's Olaf saying some people are worth melting for. What is interesting here is that we have the whole theme of Scripture in Disney movies. Creation. There's some sort of a great setting. It's usually in a foreign land or some beautiful place. Then something bad happens. Somebody disobeys. There's a fall. Then there's a redemptive person that comes to redeem. And then everything, there's a whole new creation, a restoration. That's the theme of the Bible. But why does the world create this theme without the real Savior? Because they're blinded to the truth of the gospel. So they make up a gospel. Why do we like going to those kind of movies? Because they set us free. We see our lives there. We see all the pain, the difference, and the turmoil. But at the end, it all works out. Everything is great. So we feel good about it. And then we leave the theater and we step right back in to this fallen world. All right? And so this whole redemptive theme is all throughout Scripture. But mankind, because of the fall and because of his brokenness, creates the very same creation, fall, redemption, restoration theme. It's there. It's in our lives. We're always looking for the next computer to fix it, the next medical, medicine or something that's going to eventually fix it. We're always doing that. And you've heard me say it over and over again. After 5,000 years of recorded human history, don't you think we'd eventually get it? This isn't working, all right? It isn't working. Nothing is changing. And so here, Jesus is bringing this woman to this point, but she still has this temporal mindset over and over and over again as we go through this. Now look at verses 11 and 12. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds? All right? So she's still thinking in terms of, where's this water? The well's deep. Where's your bucket? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, Jacob was the father of the 12 sons, which the 12 tribes of Israel came. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He doesn't answer that right here, but he does a little bit later. He eventually says, oh yeah, yes, I'm a lot greater than your father Jacob. But she's still thinking in terms of that which is temporal. Now look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. He's trying to drive home this point. This temporal water, you're going to be thirsty again, all right? But whoever drinks of the water I give him, doesn't earn it, doesn't pay for it, doesn't get religious for it, that I give him, will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now he's giving the full revelation about this water. Now what's interesting about the text is, I remember the first time I think I read this many, many years ago, and I thought, must be something wrong with me. I know that I'm born again. I know I'm in the family of God, and it says I'll never thirst again. Well, I knew he wasn't talking about physical water, but I still was thirsting to know more answers to the Bible and the Christian life and all my doubts and fears and all those things. What he's saying here is you're going to thirst all throughout your Christian life to want to know more about God, to want to know more about life and what God reveals about life. But what you'll never have to thirst for again is thirsting for eternal life, because you have it. It started the moment you believed. He that believeth in me has everlasting life. It starts the moment you believe, not when you die. That's what you'll no longer be thirsting for. Verse 15, look at this. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Notice she still isn't tuned in. She still thinks this is some kind of temporal water that she'll just be able to drink someplace else, so she doesn't have to keep coming back to get this water. He just got finished saying, this is water that springs up into eternal life. And she's already back to the well again. Because whenever you explain the gospel to people, it often takes a long time for the gospel to penetrate. It's a long time. I cannot tell you. I've been on men's retreats, and many, many times. I've sat at a men's retreat. We go around, we tell our story, and sometimes two people, I was sat at a table one time where five different men said they all came to know the Lord, coming to RBC. It didn't have to be me preaching. It could be other people, but the gospel always goes out. You know that. We always give the gospel. We always present that. And I had two guys this week at the table, but many of them say this. My wife and I came in one day, and we thought, okay, we kind of like it here. We're not too sure about that guy up front, but we kind of like everybody else. And they stick, and they keep hearing it, and they say, after 6 months, they get it. I'm thinking, 6 months? Every week I make it as clear as I can possibly make it. Come on! But it doesn't register, because man's heart is darkened, and he can't grasp this. This is why it often needs to be presented over and over again. Notice how he's working his way up this. He's working. He's talking about this living water. It's a gift. He'll be the one that gives it to her. It goes up into eternal life, and she still keeps going back. It hasn't opened up her eyes yet. She hasn't gotten this. And so this happens over and over again in dialogue. And I've seen it over and over and over again in the Christian life as I sometimes present the gospel to somebody, because keep in mind, it is traumatic. It is traumatic to hear that all of your religious performance counts zero. 26 years of my religious duties that I've faithfully performed and tried to live a good life, I was basically told, I have some bad news for you, good guy. You have to be born again. All that stuff that you've been involved in, you think you were storing up treasure, you think God would love you more and he would let you in, was traumatic for my soul. I thought, you mean to tell me all these 26 years have been a total and complete waste of time, my religious activity? Exactly. That's hard to hear. That's hard to hear. And so the gospel is traumatic. And this is why you often get some pushback on it. Verses 16 and 17. Let's look at these verses. He says, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Now he's getting into some real issues here. 17, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. You have justly said this. You've said this correctly. Now he's getting into engaging with this sin issue, to get her to understand her need for this eternal water, all right? Now, here's where Jesus has a slight advantage. He can just look at you and say, let me tell you what your problem is, all right? And you say, we can't do that. Well, the truth is, yes, we can. We may not know what the identical problem is, what the real issue is in a person's life, but we do know this. We know from Scripture that there are many, many lists in Scripture where the Bible tells us what is in the human heart. So when you talk to somebody, you can bring yourself in to the story that you're engaging them in. Jesus won't do that because he wasn't a sinner, but I can certainly say to somebody, you know something? I may be a far greater sinner than you are, but I want you to know something. Jesus came and he paid the penalty for my anger, my bitterness, my lust, my jealousy, all the different things, and that person is now going, that's me, that's me. They know it because the law is written in their hearts and the Holy Spirit convicts everyone of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we already know that. So Jesus may have the specific advantage of knowing exactly what it is, but we still know exactly why. Because Jesus also said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why people often reject it. They do not want to come to this person of Jesus because they're afraid their lives will change, all right? And all those moral issues, that's why you engage people, you talk to people, you work yourself into the congregation. So, verse 19 to 24, we read this. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. It's about time she's picking up here, all right? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, many people think she was trying to sidestep, get off the subject matter, didn't want to talk too much about it. It's hard to tell, but she's now starting to engage, all right, because he's engaging her. Jesus declared in verse 21, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through Judah, David, Jesus, it comes through the Jewish line. Salvation is of the Jews. He says, you worship it, you don't know what you're worshiping. There are millions of people right now in the United States that are entering churches that have a cross on the front and are told week after week, try harder, perform more, I'm sure God will let you in, and they have no idea what they're worshiping. Not a clue. Never heard the gospel. And that's why we have to engage people all throughout this world, people we come in contact with. Verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and one who worships must worship in spirit and in truth," meaning the spirit, you're born again, you have a born-again spirit, and in truth, not in some sort of a false worship. One of the problems that we engage in life is this. When you come across people and you're talking to people, some people say, I don't need the gospel because I'm really good. Another person would say, God could never accept me because I'm really bad. See, that's why Jesus tells a good person bad news and a bad person good news. See, you just see these things and just the way he's engaging these people and how he's working, you know, in their lives. Now look at verses 25 and 26. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming." Messiah, anointed one, Christ, anointed one in the New Testament. "When he comes, he will explain everything to us." So she already knows something about this. "Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he." Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes. Yes. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Can you imagine that conversation? Would you be just absolutely blown away to hear that? And here he is, and she's now beginning to think, boy, he does know what he's talking about. All right, verses 27 and following, read this. "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman." He just didn't do that. "But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her?" Verse 28, "Then leaving her water jar," she came for water, and she leaves the temporal water. "The woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Not too many people are going to have someone say, come and see a man that told me all things, or a woman that told me all things I've ever done. But our lives should, to some degree, reflect a type of wisdom that is otherworldly, that is alien to this world. A way to talk to coworkers about the condition of this world and why things never seem to change. The peace that you have personally found in the person of Jesus. Because you're engaging a person who is in the kingdom of darkness and doesn't know it, and your desire is to have them leave that darkness, believe the gospel, and move into the kingdom of light. All right? That's the message. That's what you're trying to get across. And so again, our lives, our testimony, our knowledge, our wisdom needs to play a role here. You don't have to know everything about the Bible, but you ought to know something where you can engage in this. When I think of this as kind of a review, we're always dealing with that which is temporal versus that which is eternal. The lost world just is blanks out on the eternal. They just can't quite, they sort of have a little bit of an idea, but they don't really grasp it, all right? And thus they come up with the movies they come up with. It is hard to grasp because it's often traumatic, all right, as I've already explained. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and everybody deep down knows that, because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The first time I went on First Fruits, many years ago, hard for me to do it now because of Saturday and it's my time of preparation and study, but I went and I worked and I rake leaves, so on. But I remember coming and presenting the food to a family and engaging with the family as we went through the front door. With tears and talking to the people and sharing them the love of Christ temporally with the food and the eternal water that springs up into everlasting life by sharing the gospel. That's why when Bob talks about first fruits, the big engagement is the time that we actually come together and meet with these people that we're dealing with. And so, as I wrap this up, one final interesting story. I live next door to a fellow named Don. We have become very, very good friends. He and his wife, Jeanette, and their son, Henry Clayton. Henry Clayton came to know the Lord through Young Life. And Don and I have been engaged in all kinds of political discussions and discussions about the world and everything, and I've waded into spiritual matters. And one day we were at lunch, and on the way home I said, "Don, now that I've got you trapped in the car, I said, I want to tell you my story." And he said, "Oh, I'd love to hear it." And I said, and I went back and I walked him through my salvation, how I came to know Christ and so on. And he said, that's really interesting. And I'd already asked him a few little questions in advance to kind of find out where he was. And I knew that it didn't click that day. I knew full well it didn't click. And we started having more discussions. And what I love about Don is that Don, every Sunday, mows my lawn. And edges, because he thinks I'm too old to do it. And I'm going to let him keep thinking that, all right? He's out there. About 2 months ago, maybe 2.5 months ago, I came home, I got out of the car. Don's all sweaty, he's finishing up my lawn. And he walks up to me and he says, "I have a big favor to ask of you." I said, "Sure, anything." He said, "Will you teach me the Bible?" And I said, "I haven't got time for that, come on." I said, "I would be thrilled to teach you the Bible." This guy is on fire. He comes every week. Amen. He comes every week. He comes every week, and we sit down. Some weeks we miss because of schedules, but he'll sit down, and he says, "Well, I just read Genesis for the first time, and here are my questions." And he's got an incredible mind, because I'll say, "You probably don't remember this." "Oh, yeah, I remember that." All these different... And we were in Exodus last Friday. He's got all these questions. We're going to go by creation to glory, for those of you that are old enough to remember that. We're just going to work our way all through all 66 books, okay? Be a good review for me. But he really has a spiritual passion now. And you can just see him coming alive. And I think a lot of it was just due to me and my wife and us just engaging with Don and our kids and grandkids, just engaging with he and his wife. And his son, Henry Clayton, is just a great young man. He's in Ranger School right now. But it's just being around those kind of people. And I'm not a great evangelist, but if I have an opportunity, I think I can kind of till the soil a little bit. I'm going to move in that direction. That's what I want to do. And so there's an awful lot of Dons out there. There's lots and lots of people out there that need to hear the gospel. Next week, we're going to talk about the gospel. We'll talk about how do you actually present this? What actually is it? Why is it presented differently by Jesus in so many different ways? But at the beginning, I said, if there's anybody here, and I have to believe there's a few of you that have never put your faith in Christ, you've never come to that place, you've now listened to what Jesus knows about your condition and my condition, our spiritual condition, his knowledge of what kingdom we're in, and how we need to leave the kingdom of darkness and move into the kingdom of light. How we need to leave all of our good deeds and our church membership and all of our trying harder and giving money and all those. That doesn't count at all. What counts is putting your faith in Christ who died and paid the penalty for your sin. If you knew the gift and who it was that is offering it to you, you'd believe. You'd believe. This is Jesus making that offer. And I wouldn't want you to leave here without believing that. Because Olaf said, there are some people worth melting for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that the world gives the gospel every day in its books and movies and TV shows over and over and over and over again. An entire redemptive theme. A creation, a wonderful situation, a fall that takes place by rebelling against an authority, a redemption where somebody comes by and saves, and then a final, ultimate restoration. And so, Father, that very same truth is found in Scripture, but the world misses this authority. They missed the Savior. And should there be one here today that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day they would call upon Christ to give them everlasting life. It is a gift. Father, today as we have our final time of worship and our final song, I pray that our hearts have been prepared for this, that we don't just leave here without grasping that even in this final bit of worship, we desire to lift up your name and to glorify you. And so, Father, as we pray, it's always our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive that glory. In Jesus' name, amen.